I'll be reading the final verses of the book, verses 23 on to 28. I might say to the children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of the pastor as he gives a blessing. You know, do you remember, at the end of the service, what does the pastor do when he gives the benediction or the blessing at the end? He raises his hands in the air and then says some words. I'll make reference to what he says when he does that. This is God's Word, inspired and without error. I'll be reading verses 23 to 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, if you have a sermon outline, you notice it says sola gratia. Those are Latin words highlighting one of the key truths of the Reformation. It means by grace alone. And it's the idea that we are saved by grace alone. We're saved by the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. We're not saved on the basis of what we do. We're not saved on the basis of having good intentions. We're saved on the basis of God's favor. We find the truth in Ephesians 2:9. For by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. And virtually every week, as I give the benediction, what do I say? Well, it's the apostolic benediction found in 2 Corinthians 13:14. And how does it go? It begins, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, highlighting the importance of grace, that as you would leave the worship, as you would go out from the church, that you'd be mindful that you're dependent upon the grace of our Jesus Christ to be with you. And so it's that love and mercy of God to those who don't deserve it, those who by their actions, by their sins, deserve condemnation. But instead, we see God's favor given freely to those who do not deserve it. And if we're to understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be involved in the Christian life, to live as a Christian, we need to understand this truth. Because one of the things we tend to do is want to think in terms of what I can do. How I can make myself acceptable to God. And we can easily think in terms of earning something, of earning God's favor, of earning God's pleasure. And we're used to the idea of thinking of earning. You know, you go and you work 40 hours a week. Why? In order to earn a paycheck. You're in school, and what do? You earn your grades by how well you study, or maybe if you don't study, you earn those grades as well. You're in the Boy Scouts, and you earn a merit badge. We often try to earn the love or the respect of others. But in the spiritual realm, we see it's a whole different story. It's you're saved only by faith in Jesus Christ, by grace, not by your works. God has granted salvation to those who've not done anything good, who have not had the best of intentions, whose sin would get in the way, except for the grace of Jesus Christ. And so there are two different approaches. There's the approach of trying to earn God's favor, of somehow becoming acceptable, of reaching up, of somehow getting to God by my efforts, or the completely different way of grace, of God reaching down in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this section of Thessalonians, it really points us to grace, the necessity of God's grace in our lives. And we could look at the rest of Scripture and see that same sort of thing. How often is grace mentioned? How often does it epistles end with a note of grace or begin with a note of grace? And so the first point to see is the centrality of grace, of God's grace. And we need to note, like most of Paul's epistles, they begin, it begins and ends with grace. So you may remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, the greetings he sends to the Thessalonians. He says, grace to you and peace. What's his desire? Is that they would have God's grace in their lives and the peace that comes from God. In verse 28, the very last verse, how does he end this epistle? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so he begins and he ends with the idea of grace. And really, grace undergirds all that he writes. And he's given some instruction, and we've been looking at it, the instructions he's been given to the Thessalonians of how they are to live. In the general principle, they're seeking to please God. They're to be avoiding immorality. They're to be showing love of the brethren. They're not to be returning evil for evil. Well, how can they do those things? Are they to work hard? They need to rely upon God's grace. Instead of seeking revenge, to seek good of the other person. It's a grace that led God to send His Son into this world to help those who are trapped in sin. It was because of this grace that the Son came into this world and was willing to suffer and even die in order to bring us to heaven. It's this grace that we have working in us when the Holy Spirit comes and transforms us from men and women whose hearts are hearts of stone, whose eyes are blind. But by God's grace and by God's calling, we're able to see the gospel and understand it and respond to it. It's all by grace. we can't do these things in our own power, our own ability. If we could, then the apostle would have written, you know, a, sort of a cheerleader type of letter saying, you know, try harder, think harder, concentrate more, and you'll be able to do these things. No, he begins and ends with the idea of grace. That the church can only be the church, and it's with you, it's a plural. He's talking to the whole church, needs that grace. Every single individual in the church needs that grace. And collective, we need that grace that's from God. Nothing but the grace of God can accomplish the transformed life that's being mentioned here. Grace is absolutely necessary. And so it begins with the idea of grace and ends with the idea of grace. The second point we can see here as we go on to verses 23 and 24 is an assurance of God's grace. That God's grace will be active in the lives of believers. And it mentions that in verse 24, he who calls you. And points out that God's grace, you know, how are we called? We're called by grace and in grace. Is it we're not called, and if you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people are not called, whether the Jews in the Old Testament, it wasn't because they were the greatest nation, the most mighty nation, the most population on the earth. If you look at Corinthians, as Paul describes them, it wasn't because they were the leading people, the wisest, the richest, the most noble, that they were called into God's kingdom. It was all by God's grace that they come in and are made that calling. And so they're called by grace. And then as you look back at verse 23, it's a question whether this might be a prayer that Paul has or just a benediction, a blessing that he gives to them. It really doesn't matter, because either way, the important thing is that God must work. For them to remain steadfast to the Lord, God's grace has to be active in their lives. And so he starts with the God of peace. You know, who has to work? It's not you or me or the Thessalonians, but the God of peace working, the God who establishes his peace, his spiritual wellness or fullness. Now that word peace is used, shalom in the Hebrew, to express a well-being, a spiritual well-being. And what does Paul desire this God of peace to do, who brings about peace with himself, that enables us to have peace with others? Well, there are two things that are pointed out. First is to sanctify you completely. Or we could translate it through and through. That process of becoming holy will find its completion. That all the sin in your life will be rooted out. Well, how can we be sure that that's going to happen? It's because God's grace is active in a person's life. And although we don't become completely holy in this life, it leads up to that day when we stand before Christ, whether by death or by his return, and there will be no more sin in our lives. Second part of it is make your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is here heaping phrase upon phrase to get to the idea that the church in all its aspects, and each individual, and who they are, body and soul, and spirit. And there doesn't seem to be really any great distinction between soul and spirit, but just the heaping up, whoever you are, in all aspects of your being. Is blameless. Is kept blameless. And notice that it says, at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because I suspect we would think that it would say, until the coming, that you're kept safe until that day. But notice it says it a little differently. It says, at the coming. You'll be blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. When He returns, by God's grace, you won't have any spot or blemish. What a glorious truth that is. And it's really the idea that you're not going to come up short. That somehow you or I would be unsuitable for the kingdom of God at the end of the age. And how can we be so sure? How can we know that when that day arrives, when Jesus Christ comes back, we won't be ashamed? We find we come short. In some way. Well, verse 24 really points it out. He who calls you, you know, he who began this work, he who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, the one who called you to be one of his children, he will surely do it. And literally in the Greek, it's simpler than that. He will do. He will do. You want to know for certain how you can be in heaven? How you will be without sin? How you can be in the presence of Holy God without fear? He will do. He will do it. He will transform your life. His grace will be working in you to bring that about. And so you have the behind this the doctrine of election, that God calls you, and then all that goes along with it, that God sanctifies you, and that God will glorify you. And it's all because of God's grace. It wasn't because you were more spiritually alert than others, that you were, you know, smarter than anybody else, that you acted more nobly, you had better attentions. It's simply because of God's grace in calling you. Well, the third point, as we go on, we can ask, well, what impact? What difference does this grace make in my life? What difference should it show? And we can see it as we would look down at verses 25 to 27. The impact that God's grace has on the life of the church. First, in verse 25, is the church will seek prayer. If you understand God's grace, if you understand all that you have is because of God's grace to you, you'll understand your need. And you'll pray. You'll pray for God's grace to be active in your life. You pray for God's grace to be active in the lives of those around you, in your family, and in your church family. As such, a spirit of dependence upon God's grace will say, you know, I need help. I need to look outside myself. I need to look to God. And we do that in prayer. We'll be praying brothers will be seeking prayer for ourselves. Already in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has mentioned a couple of times how he prays, and how regularly he prays for the Thessalonians, and some of the specific prayers that he has for them. And he's encouraging them to pray. We saw in verse 17 that they're to pray without ceasing. That not only is that his pattern of life, but that should be the pattern of life of all Christians. That if we understand our dependence upon God, our need for his grace in our lives, that it would drive us to our knees in prayer. And here, Paul is encouraging prayer for himself and for those with him. That affectionate term, brothers. You know, if you are affectionately inclined toward Paul and toward his associates, what did he do? He had to pray for us. Think of how remarkable that request is. You know, who's asking this? It's Paul. What comes to your mind as you think of the Apostle Paul? Well, he's one of the leaders of the church. He's very spiritually mature. We could say he's one of the spiritual giants of the Christian faith. But he's asking for prayer. These Thessalonian believers, whose names we don't know, he desires that they would be praying for him. He realizes how much he needs God's grace, how much he needs God's help. He recognizes it. And surely as he goes through the various troubles, persecutions, shipwreck, and everything else, he realizes how much he needs the prayers of God's people, because he needs God's grace to get him through each activity, each endeavor. And if the Apostle Paul needed that, how much do we need to be in prayer for one another, seeking God's grace in our lives? Secondly, as we look at verse 26, God's grace is necessary for the churches to show brotherly love. That we're commanded. You know, Jesus says, by this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The standard has been set. And so we see throughout the New Testament and Thessalonians already, the command to show Philadelphia, to show brotherly love. How can we do that? Well, we need God's grace. And when God's grace is active, we will be showing a brotherly love one another. And notice how it says it here in terms of greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. All the brothers. Without any discrimination. Without any favoritism. And you might think about that church. It's likely that, like a lot of the churches in that area, that it would have slaves in it. It would be easy to look down upon those who are slaves, to regard them as lesser members of the body. But all are to be greeted with a holy kiss. Now, it's generally thought that when it mentions the holy kiss, that it would be men to men and women to women, and it would be on the cheek. And that seems to be true, but the qualifying word is holy. With a holy kiss, which expresses the idea that there should be warm affection, there should be a brotherly love within the church, but it needs to be in wholesomeness and rightness. And sadly, a couple of the early church councils had to come up with some regulations about this, because it would be subject to abuse. But what does it mean in a positive way? It means that you're welcoming, you're showing brotherly love to others in the church. And so what is symbolized by the holy kiss would be lived out as a church family, where you don't hold a grudge against another member, when you allow love to cover a multitude of sins, when you appreciate the gifts of others, when you weep with those who weep, and when you rejoice with those who rejoice. That brotherly love would be lived out. And it takes God's grace. Because we do want to hold grudges. We maybe resent someone who has what seems to be better gifts or more prominent gifts than we have. So it takes God's grace to be working to show this type of brotherly love to one another. Now today, it may not be in terms of a kiss, and might just say in terms of that day, if they did, it seems likely, kiss on the cheek, that was a sign of being equals. There's often a kissing or a paying homage, that you might kiss somebody's hand or you might kiss their feet to indicate that you are lower than they are, that they're your superior. But it was your friend, your equal, that you would kiss on the cheek. Well, what would be the equivalent today? Well, for I think in our society, it'd be a warm handshake that communicates, yeah, I'm glad you're here. We're part of one family in Christ. And it's good to see you. My heart rejoices that you're here with us. In Japan, it might be a courteous bow that expresses that same thing. And so the exact form isn't crucial, but the underlying love that comes by God's grace being active in our midst is important. And then the third is found in verse 27. God's grace is necessary if we're to value God's word as we ought. Now verse 27 in some ways is a very strange, it's a very powerful verse. He says, I put you under oath. You might not expect him to say that, to put it in such a strong terms. Put you under oath before the Lord. This is really the strongest way of expressing you're under obligation, you're under divine obligation, a divine oath to do this. And what are they to do? They're to have this letter read to all the brothers. Well, why does the apostle write it in such a strong way? Well, he understands that he's writing not as a mere man, but he's writing with apostolic authority. He has received from God a message which is for the church in Thessalonica and really for the church universal. And so it's not the words of a mere man, but it's God's word. And we know that the word of God is a means of grace. The means by which God administers His grace to His people. And note it says to all the brothers. It's a message that is for each believer. It gives grace to the hearers. And no one, pastor, seminary professor, housewife, teenager, whoever you would want to say, man or woman, slave or free, does not need the grace that comes from living, from hearing God's word. And so, this strong command that this letter be read, that means of grace be used by the church to be strengthened. And so we see earlier prayer and now the word. Means of grace. Means of being strengthened. We neglect the word to our own harm. Well, what's the application? Well, first of all, we need to understand the grace of God. How are we saved? We're saved by the grace of God. We're not saved by having good intentions. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by being baptized, by joining a church. We're saved by grace. We're saved by God's favor, that undeserved, unmerited favor that reaches down to us in Jesus Christ. And we need to understand it. Because many want to mix in our works or begin by grace and somehow live our lives according to what we do. Are seeking after righteousness. By grace, sola gratia. And then second, as we experience that grace, then it should show in our lives. In our desire to pray, our desire to have people pray for us, we will understand its importance. It will show in terms of brotherly affection that we understand that we are a community of grace that's bound together by God's grace. It will show in our regard for the Scriptures that through the Scriptures and by His Spirit, God ministers to us His grace, His transforming grace that makes us into His children and conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this book of Thessalonians and just for the transforming power of Your grace. How You take those who are sinners, who are cut off from all that is good, who are deserving nothing but Your wrath, but because of Your grace that we have in Jesus Christ, are able to receive new life, able to receive the Holy Spirit as a pledge, able to be transformed into Your children, and made heirs of eternal life. Thank You for that grace. I pray for each one here that we would experience that grace, the fullness of that grace, each and every day. That as we understand how dependent we are upon You and Your grace, that we'd be using the means of grace, the word and prayer, the worship, our sacraments, to be growing in our love for you and our love for our fellow man. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 36, section B.